Well, let's come tonight, as you know, to John chapter 7, and we'll read together the first 24 verses of this chapter. John and chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marvelled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and we trust that God himself blesses this reading of his word to us tonight. Before I try to say a little bit about the content of these 24 verses to you this evening, let's just take a wider look at this section of John's Gospel and put it in its place. Perhaps other speakers have done this on previous occasions, but when you come to a phrase like there is in verse 1 of John 7, it's a good point to stop at and think, now where are we in the story? And so John 7 verse 1 says, after these things. After what things? Well, obviously the things that have just gone before. But notice how certain places are emphasized. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He wouldn't walk in Judea, that's to say in the region of Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. And in that verse we're thrown back to really what's happened in the earlier part of this book. The Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, quite different from the other Gospels, but in John's Gospel, the Lord's ministry in and around Jerusalem is given more space than the other Gospels give it, and is given more space than the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Galilee, which the other Gospels tend to focus on. But nevertheless, as you read through John's Gospel, you find that he does move between Jerusalem and Galilee. For example, back in John chapter 2, you remember his first miracle was done in Cana of Galilee. In chapter 4, he was going through Samaria. In chapter 5, which is the one I want you to think about just now, in chapter 5 at verse 1 we read, after this there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. At that point he moves from Galilee to Jerusalem. And chapters 5 and 6 are really taken up with what the Lord said and did in Jerusalem. And what he'd said and done in Jerusalem had raised a great deal of anger among the people who listened. Not so much the common people, but the official Jewish leaders were really upset by at least two things. Number one, as we read, as you remember what's happening in chapter 5, as you read in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had made a man whole on the Sabbath day. That man lay at that pool of Bethesda, remember. And he'd nobody to help him into the pool. But the Lord came and did not help him into the pool, but actually did give him the cure he was waiting for. And we read in verse 9 of John 5 that that day when it happened was the Sabbath. And to the Jewish leaders this was terrible. They said to the man, it's not lawful for you to carry thy bed on the Sabbath day. And the man said, well, the one who healed me told me to do it. And so there begins in John 5 quite a long section in which the Lord Jesus and the Jewish leaders speak to one another. And nearly the Lord Jesus is saying to them that he is equal with God, that he and his Father are one, and that he's doing what he's doing because the Father sent him to do it. And then you've got the chapter 6, and that's the Sea of Galilee again. And the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. And he's now been in Galilee in chapter 6, right up until the end of the chapter. And I think, I couldn't possibly prove this categorically, but I think there's actually a fairly long space of time between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. I'll give you one reason why I think that in a minute. But I'm just asking you to notice with me that as chapter 6 closes and chapter 7 begins, the Lord Jesus is in Galilee, not around Jerusalem, because we're told in verse 1, because the Jews were trying to kill him because he'd healed a man on the Sabbath day. And you notice in our reading tonight, they're still going on about that. Then in verse 22, the Lord himself refers to this great point of controversy with them. So from Galilee now, the Lord Jesus is about to move back to Jerusalem. He's not afraid of the opposition, but he only goes there when the time is right. And that's one of the things that his brothers get quite upset about. They're saying, go on, show yourself openly. But the Lord says, verse 6, my time is not yet come. The Lord's perfect knowledge of events made sure not only that he did the right thing, but that he did the right thing at the right time. We need to remember that too, don't we? It's possible for us to do the right thing at the wrong time, but the Lord Jesus never did that. He always did the right thing at the right time. So, our chapter 7, takes us to Jerusalem. And there's a very pointed reason why he will go there. It's at a very particular point in time that he will go there. Verse 2 says, it will be at the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. You'll recall from the Old Testament that God had decreed that his ancient people should make 3 pilgrim journeys to Jerusalem. 3 main feasts. They had to leave their homes, travel up to Jerusalem, and hold a festival to the Lord. And this was the third and last occasion when they were expected to do it. It was actually the 7th and last of the feasts of the Lord that had been instituted. And it was really the climax of them all in God's mind, when they would dwell on God's goodness and remember what they'd been once in Egypt and how God had delivered them and brought them out through the wilderness into Canaan. It was to be a festival when they would remember God's goodness to them. So, this Feast of Tabernacles is about to arrive. And so, in true Jewish tradition, the family to which the Lord Jesus belonged are going to go up to Jerusalem. And the brothers of the Lord Jesus, possibly in the words verse 6, his brethren, maybe included his sisters as well, because you remember the Lord had at least 2 sisters, as well as some brothers. So his family says to him, why are you staying here? why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Here's a wonderful opportunity to show yourself to the world. And they said that not because they were trying to promote his best interests. They said that with a note of scorn in their voice. Maybe even a note of sarcasm. We know that because verse 5 tells us, neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, I've never had the chance to be in a family where I'm the only believer. In God's goodness, my parents were believers before I was born. My married life has been spent with a believer. And so I don't really know what it's like to live in a family where all the other members of the family don't believe in Christ. Some of you may well have that experience, and you know better than I do that that creates very real difficulties. But you just need to remember that the Lord Jesus was there before you. He lived in a family that didn't believe in him, didn't really accept him for who he really was, didn't see him as anyone special. Of course, it all changed. Let's not forget that. It all changed because in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read that after the Lord ascended to glory, in that upper room there were met together a number of people, and some names are given, and the verse ends with saying, and with his brethren. His brothers and sisters too, I would think, did come to know who he really was, did come to believe in him, did come to accept him for themselves, and were actually part of the early church, according to these verses in Acts 1. But at this point, the Lord Jesus is facing difficulty and controversy, first of all, within the confines of his own family. This chapter, I believe, could be entitled Controversies About the Christ. And the first controversy is right there in his own family. As we go down this chapter, and of course the whole chapter isn't mine to deal with, but let me just point this out. As you go down the chapter, you find different people who enter into controversy about who the Lord Jesus is. So first of all, it's his own family. In the broader context, it's actually the whole world. They say to him, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. But then he said in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. He was in the world that hated him. So within his immediate family circle, they did not accept him. And in the widest possible context of the world, they hated him. It's echoes of what's said in chapter 1. He was in the world that was made by him, and the world knew him not. So whether you go to the widest context of the worldwide thing, or the narrower context of the family, the Lord Jesus was unaccepted, unknown, unappreciated, and unwanted. As you go down this chapter, well, you'll find the controversy to go further, because from verse 14 down to about verse 24, where we were reading tonight, there's controversy among the Jews, among the citizens of Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a few minutes, but there they are. And as he does come up to the feast, the Jewish people in the temple begin discussing who he is and what he's worth and what he can do and what he has done. There's a controversy among these Jewish people, the ordinary, common Jewish people gathered in the temple. But then in the section that I won't deal with tonight, that somebody else will deal with next week, the controversy now reaches the officers and chief priests and Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. And before the chapter's out, you find a man called Nicodemus speaking up for him in the Sanhedrin against, what would it be, 69 others who didn't want him. So the whole chapter is really controversy about Christ. Now let's home in on some of these points. First of all, I was saying to you that I couldn't prove it totally, but I do think there's a large gap of time between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And one of the reasons that makes me think that is this. From chapter 7, we're really introduced to the last 6 months of the Lord's life. So everything that happens from John 7 right through to John 20, indeed John 21, covers a period of 6 months. How do I know? Well, let me try and show you how I think this is the case anyway. It's because the Lord has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you study your Old Testament, you will find that the Feast of Tabernacles took place for 7 days between the 15th and the 22nd day of the 7th Jewish month. Now, it's not easy for us to think in terms of Jewish months, so let me put it in British months. It would be around about the middle of September or October in our calendars. It has to be one or the other because, again, there's a complication. The Jewish calendar has 13 months, whereas we have only got 12. And occasionally, they slip a month to get the calendar to tally. So sometimes it would be September, sometimes it would be October. But bear in mind that this Feast of Tabernacles would be roughly in September, shall we say. Now, as you go through John's Gospel, the narrative continues. There's not a break in the story from chapter 7 to chapter 8 to chapter 9 to chapter 10. And in the middle of chapter 10, we read, all this happened at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. So what we can read between John 7 and John 10 takes place in about 3 months between our September and the Feast of Dedication, which is what they nowadays, I believe, call the Feast of Hanukkah, which more or less tallies with our so-called Christian festival of Christmas. It would be on the 25th of either November or December, depending how the calendar was going that year. So your period of 3 months, taking you from John 7 through to John 10. And you keep reading about what happened after that. At the end of John 10, the Lord went away again beyond Jordan. And then there was the incident at Bethany when Lazarus died. I know you know all these things. And at the end of John 11, verse 55, we read, the Jewish Passover was nigh at hand. And chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, and we know that's now the last Passover that the Lord will keep. He will institute the Last Supper on that Passover evening, and then it will only be days until he dies on the cross. The Passover was when? The Passover was on the 14th day of the Jewish fast month. Jewish New Year is either March or April, so that's where I got my 6 months. From mid-September, in the chapter we're at, the Feast of Tabernacles, to mid-December for the Feast of Dedication, to the beginning of March or April, or what we would associate with Easter, or rather in our context here, the Passover. So from John 7, verse 2, to John 21, with a period of 6 months, we're beginning to look at the details of the last 6 months of our Lord's life. So it begins here in the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's all going to be a big controversy about who the Lord Jesus really is. The first controversy, as I've said, was in his own family circle, over against the wider hatred of the world. And because, says the Lord Jesus in verse 7, because the world hated him, he was not going to go up to Jerusalem at this point and show himself to a world that hated him. No, the Lord always shows himself to those who love him. And of course that's what you get later in John's Gospel in what we call the upper room ministry of our Lord. The Jewish festival of Tabernacles was a 7-day feast. And so what we have in verses 1 to 9 or so would be just before that feast began. Then we read in verse 10 that when his brethren had gone up to the feast, when they journeyed from, it would be Nazareth, wouldn't it, where the Lord lived, when they'd gone from Nazareth to Jerusalem to be in time for the first day of the feast, the Lord stayed behind. But then, we read verse 14, the Lord Jesus went up to the feast secretly, about the midst of the feast. Now if the feast was a 7-day feast, I'm suggesting to you that what the Lord did was arrived in Jerusalem on the middle day of the feast. That would be day number 4. And so the Lord deliberately chooses not to be present for the first 3 days. But then in the middle day of the feast, he goes into the temple and begins teaching. And once more, for completeness, although it's not my section, you remember that in verse 37 of this chapter, in the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. That's day number 7. And on the last day of the feast, the Lord is once again the centre of attention and the centre of controversy. So I think you could divide this chapter into 3 sections. What happened on the first few days of the feast, or just before it began? What happened on the middle day of the feast? And then next week, if that's where you go next week, what happened on the last day of the feast? Well, let's focus now on what happened on this middle day of the feast, the 4th day. Because now he's not among his family in Nazareth, he's among the Jews in the temple courts of Jerusalem. What are they doing? Well, let's just remind ourselves what they're doing. Before he arrives, verse 12, verse 11, they're saying, where is he? Verse 12, there's much murmuring among the people about him. Some are saying, he's a good man. Others are saying, no, he's a deceiver. But nobody's willing to really take sides. Nobody's willing to speak openly for fear of the Jews. This phrase comes up again and again in this gospel, doesn't it? For fear of the Jews. They didn't really want to upset the aristocracy. They didn't want to get into bad books with them. So the people are murmuring. They're just in their hearts murmuring. Is he a good man? Is he a deceiver? Couldn't make their minds up. I wonder why. Why could they not make their minds up? Well, perhaps we'll see in a few minutes. But then, not only were they murmuring, but now when the Lord goes up to the temple and taught, verse 15 says, the Jews are marvelling. They're saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned? They're now marvelling at his teaching. In the same way as in verse 21, he refers back to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and again he says, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. What the Lord had said in this chapter, and what the Lord had done in chapters 5 and before, made them marvel. It was bound to. Why, the very works that he did, and that's really chapter 5, those very works he did were the works his Father had sent him to do. And they marvelled at that. But here in this chapter, it's not so much his works, but his words. He's teaching them. And they marvel, saying, how does this man have such knowledge? Having never learned, he hadn't been to any of the schools or colleges or whatever of that day, like the rest of the rabbis that they had to listen to. And it's his words in this chapter that grab people's attention and make them marvel. So much so, and I'm sorry I can't help going further down the chapter again, remember when these officers were sent to take him, they too had to listen to them. When they came back empty-handed, the Pharisees says, why didn't you bring him? They said, never man spake like this man. They too were fascinated by the words of Christ. But here he is in the temple courts in Jerusalem around the 4th day of the feast, standing up, teaching. And the Jews, the ordinary Jewish people, on the one hand they're murmuring, on the other hand they're marvelling, and yet underneath it there is an undercurrent that becomes so evident. Look for a minute down at verse 23. Middle of the verse. Are ye angry at me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? There's anger in their hearts. Back in verse 1, we notice that the Jews sought to kill him. There was murder in their hearts. Verse 25, they said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? You see, their hearts hadn't really softened. They murmured, they marvelled, but they were still antagonistic to the blessed Lord. This controversy raging in their minds, some taking one side, others taking another, left them all, dare I say it, in limbo, undecided which way to go. And sadly, just to give this a current application, sadly, that's like so many in our society. We've been praying about our efforts in the gospel. We've been thinking about the kind of people that we live among and witness to. And don't these things kind of summarise the situation we find ourselves in with respect to what folk are willing or rather are not willing to do about Christ? Some will admit, yes, he's a good man. Some will say the opposite, and I wouldn't even want to say publicly what some people say about Christ, but there is a controversy about, is he a good man or is he not? Is he a deceiver? Same today as it was then. Similarly, some people will just murmur. They won't come out openly about it. They'll say, well, I keep my opinions to myself. But other people will marvel, will say, yes, truly, there never was anyone like Jesus Christ. Of course, that's true. And many people will admit that, but they'll not commit to it. They'll not allow that particular feeling to be translated into action. And then all the while, in our society, perhaps more than ever now, there are people who are angry about Christ. Angry about what he said. Angry about what he taught. There are still people who would want to get rid of him and blot out his memory from under the sun. And we know that this will come full circle when the Antichrist arrives. It will be out and out war against Christ. But for us living in the day we live, many of the points in this chapter resonate with how we find present day society. So they're seeking the Lord. In a way, in this chapter, they're seeking the Lord, but notice verse 1, they're seeking to kill him. Verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Verse 25, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And further down, you will notice when you come to it in verse 30, they sought to lay hands on him. Here are folks seeking Christ, not seeking him for salvation, but seeking him for a very negative reason. Before I finish, let's just pick up one or two other points from this section of the chapter and look at the controversy that's raging among these folk that we're thinking about, these Jewish people, not so much the Sanhedrin, the officers, the Pharisees, you'll come to that next week, but among the ordinary folk in the temple. The controversy is raging. Before we get there, it's just worth noticing that there was no controversy as far as the Apostle Peter was concerned. He was sure about how Christ was. Remember Mark chapter 6, verse 69, Peter, spokesman for the 12, said, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And that couldn't be better, could it? A full declaration of who Christ is from the lips of Peter. So, no controversy, no question as far as Peter is concerned, but certainly questions in the Jews' mind. First of all, verse 11, they say, where is he? They're saying, well, is he a good man? Is he a deceiver? They're really debating what Christ is. Is he good? Is he a deceiver? And then, verse 14 down to 18, they're debating what he said, what he taught. They're marveling and saying, where did he get all this from? How come an ordinary, I dare say they perhaps use the phrase, a peasant from Galilee? I don't find these words in Scripture, but that was their opinion of Christ. How come that an ordinary man from Galilee has got such learning? Where did he get that from? So the controversy is not only about what he is, but about what he's saying, what he's teaching. And then, verse 19, the Lord himself refers them back to chapter 6, and it's a controversy that focuses on what he did, the miracles he did. They marvel that it was that Sabbath day problem that made them angry. This is where the controversy is raging about our Lord. And finally, for ourselves tonight. How do we apply this? Well, let's just think about the central point of this part of the chapter. Here, it's all about controversy over his teaching, what he said, really. I wonder if we marvel at our Lord's teaching. Verse 15. The Jews marveled concerning what the Lord taught. In a way, and I understand why, in a way we take it for granted. We read our Bibles, we read the Gospels especially, we take time to read passages, let's say for example the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus lays out so clearly his teaching. I wonder if in some way familiarity with these passages has taken the edge of our appreciation of them. You know, when you read something for the first time and it really gets through to you, there is, dare I say it, that wow factor that sometimes grips you. If you read something that's really fascinating for the first time, it does hit you hard and makes you marvel. Let's never cease to marvel at the teaching of our Lord. Wherever we find it, through all the Gospels, and really into the Epistles as well, because Paul says, you know, if you're spiritual, you will recognize that what I'm writing to you is the commandments of the Lord. So let's never stop marveling at the teaching of Scripture. It is given for our learning. Secondly, let's never forget what the source of his doctrine was. That was what the Jews were wondering about. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The teaching that the Lord gives, the Scriptures themselves, are not human in their origin. They've come from God. The origin is divine. So the teaching is for our learning, to marvel at and grasp, but the doctrine is for our believing, not to debate, and not to wonder if we can massage it a little bit to take the edge of it. The teaching of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, is simply for us to believe. And so let's make sure as we move on in life that we're still committed to the doctrine of Scripture. And then verse 17 is an interesting point. Said the Lord Jesus, if any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine. He'll know of my doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. It's really saying that teaching and doctrine is not just for our heads, for our intellect, to learn. It's for our lives to obey. It's to do his will. And we will know more of Scripture by doing it than by reading it. We have to read it first, obviously, but in God's view, we only really know the Scriptures when we do what the Scriptures are telling us. And that's really what this verse 17 is saying. When we do his will, then we get to know the doctrine. It's not the other way around. It's not learning the doctrine academically or fashion by rote. It's actually applying it in your life and doing God's will. And finally, in verse 18, another interesting point. He that speaketh from himself, says the Lord, seeks his own glory. What's our motive in speaking? Whether it be speaking publicly, preaching like this, or whether it be speaking to other people, what's the point in our minds when we're speaking to other people about the Lord? Why do we do it? Are we doing it? Preachers can do it, mind. To show how good preachers they are. To show that they're better than the one that was here last week. You know, that's possible. I honestly try to avoid that, and I'm sure most of my friends do as well. But it's possible for public speakers to get carried away with the actual fact that folk are willing to sit and listen to them. And that's bad. But even in everyday life, it's possible for this kind of thing to happen as well. To talk to others, to try to show to others how much we know, how clever we are, how good we are, arguments and so on. But verse 18 really hits the nail on the head. What are you really speaking for? What's your objective in talking to people? Is it for your own glory, or is it for the glory of him that sent you? Well, clearly, verse 18, the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm speaking of the glory of the one who sent me. Because the whole of this chapter, the whole of this book tells us that the Lord Jesus came not only to do his Father's will, but came to manifest his Father's glory. And you and I are called really to do the same thing. Whatever role in life we're given to play, whatever way we're able to serve the Lord, it's not to glorify ourselves. It's not even to magnify our assemblies, although they're precious to us. All that we say, all that we do, should always be to glorify our Lord Jesus and his Father who is in heaven. Well, of all the things that I've said this evening, perhaps this is the best thing to take away with us tonight. That whatever we do, in word or in deed, we do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for thy goodness to us, for thy word we've read from, how refreshing to turn again to these pages that perhaps we've read many times before, but we pray they will always be fresh to us and real to us, the very words of the Saviour, the words of life that he came to speak. But Lord, we thank thee it wasn't only his words, it was his works. And it wasn't only his miracles, the works he did then, it was that greater work that he did at Calvary to save our souls. And we give thanks again tonight for our Saviour, and for our salvation, and for the great price that was paid, so that we might be made his. Bless us now as we go our different ways, bless thy word to us, and encourage and help us as we continue our lives for as many days as thou dost give us. Help us, Lord, ever to seek thy glory, and to seek the good of thy people, and to seek the salvation of the lost. Grant us the help of thy Holy Spirit so to do, and grant us the all consciousness of thy presence with us every day. For we ask all this now and give our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.